I'll just remind you as they're settling their children down. This is, I think, the fourth message they've been able to preach from this book written to this group of very, very young Christians. Very young Christians. They hadn't been Christians long. Very fresh in the faith. And up against really very, very difficult circumstances. But by the grace of God, they are persevering. They're carrying on. It's just a very encouraging book. And the first time I spoke about this, really we were talking about one of the gifts that Christ gives the church is by the Spirit is the power to persevere. We talk about it, the perseverance of the saints. It's not like once saved, always saved. It's the perseverance of the saints. God helps you to keep going as a Christian. The church is still here, folks. 2,000 years later, it's still here and prospering. It's wonderful to see. I met up with one of the chaps who I met in Malaysia. He's the head of a Bible college over there. And, it's kind of interesting. He's in a Muslim country. Malaysia is a Muslim country. So he can go and do church planting in Yemen and in Syria, in Jordan, as a citizen of a Muslim country, as part of a very significant Christian minority who are sending out and doing church planting in countries that we struggle to get into. And he was saying that he was in Egypt, doing a church plant in Egypt, and the guy said to him, "How is it that my whole house is full of items made in China, but I see so few Chinese missionaries out on the mission field?" And he went home and he said he was praying about this. And this phrase, made in China, was just going round and round in his head. He's indigenous Chinese himself. And he said, "I've got to start doing missionary training in China. We've got to see missionaries made in China." And this is the guy I told you about. He's got this map on the wall with all these pins. Yeah, literally, Bible colleges, Bible training centers, missionary training centers that he's been establishing and planting all over mainland China, communist China, to raise up these missionaries to go. I mean, the church just keeps going, doesn't it? God has his people, he has his ways, he has his work. It's the gift of the Spirit. The church just keeps going. It's so encouraging. So that's what we were talking about the first time round. And then second to that, really, we ended up talking about the fact that the reason the church keeps going is because we're in Christ. And God loves his Son. And because of that, the work just keeps going. It's the covenant between God and his Son, isn't it? It's between the Father and the Son. So it just keeps going endlessly, wonderfully. But then we talked about, as the book opens up, this theme about Jesus is returning. You've mentioned it to us again this morning. Thank you. Jesus is returning and we're awaiting his return. What we're looking at this morning is, what are we going to do now? What's going on now in between the coming of Christ, through which the grace of God comes into our lives that enables the church to persevere, and Christ is returning, but what's going on now? What's happening now? What are we about? What's God's plan now? What are we supposed to be doing now until he comes? And it's all about this, isn't it? We know that we're called to be holy. We're called to be holy. That is something that God is doing in us now. I think some of what I have to say today, the message today, is going to be quite difficult. Because holiness is a very personal thing. It reaches into our personal lives. It's the part of the Bible that we perhaps struggle a bit with. We can talk about he came, he's returning. But talking about our personal lives and where we're really at and the transformation still required, that's where a lot of the chickens come home to roost, isn't it? It's hard, because I think we're all conscious, aren't we, of I'm conscious of my sin. And it's painful. Christ has not finished with us. He's calling us onwards into holiness and ultimately to heaven. That's a great prospect, isn't it? We're getting ready to see the King. We're being made ready to meet with God. We're going to see him face to face. And we're being prepared for that great and glorious day. And it's all about being a saint. The reason I'm saying that is because I see you're wearing a Springboks top. I've got a funny feeling it might have something to do with Nelson Mandela. right? Just a little bit. Fair tribute, fair play. A lot of time, if you've heard people talking about Nelson Mandela as a saint, now there's no two ways about it. This man has affected our generation. There's no two ways about it. And credit where credit's due, and respect where respect is due, and it's perfectly right and understandable. But he himself was very, very averse to people calling him a saint, and people want to make a saint out of Nelson Mandela. Actually, people have always had these ideas about what is a saint, haven't they? The Catholic Church, you know, after you're dead, provided you've done a miracle at some point during the course of that, they'll consider whether they're going to make you a saint. All right? A saint, let's be simple about what a saint is. It's a person that has been set apart by God for his purpose. It doesn't matter who you are, ordinary people who never get mentioned in the BBC, will never get a statue on the front of a church. It's never going to happen. They are saints because Christ is doing a work in their life. Christ has begun a work in their life. He's starting it. He's persevering with that work. He will not finish that work until the day comes when that person meets him face to face. And that's what it is to be a saint. It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for his purposes and for his plans. And that's all this is about. So that's really our subject, what it means to be a saint. I've got a slide here which I hope will just help to sort of look at the structure of this passage. Sanctification. You see, there are three things that we're talking about here this morning. And I want to try and talk about some of the dangers when we start talking about holiness, because I want to distinguish this work of sanctification. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 3. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You see it there? Sanctified means to be made holy. A saint is somebody who has been sanctified. When you, I don't think people do it so much anymore, but they put a little jar on the mantelpiece and they put some money in there for the Christmas presents, and they save some money for the Christmas presents. What you're doing there is you're sanctifying that money. You're setting it apart. You're saying there's a purpose for this money. I'm not going to touch it until it fulfills its purpose. And being sanctified, God's will is that we should be sanctified, is that we should be set apart for a purpose. And when we're talking about sanctification, when we're talking about holiness, being set apart for God's plans and God's purposes in our lives, there's a danger that we can confuse that with the first thing I've got up there, justification, which is you and I being saved. You must not get these two things confused. You are saved by grace. Yes, Andy? We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. We've got nothing to boast about. We don't have to bring anything to God. We come absolutely empty. We come absolutely wretched. We come absolutely naked and blind. We come with nothing, and we receive the riches of heaven through the free gift of Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the whole basis of our salvation. We are saved by Christ. Yes? Hallelujah. Sanctification is then something that follows on from the experience of our salvation. When Christ, the truth of what Christ has done, it comes real to us by the work of the Spirit in our life, and we know that Jesus did it for us. He died for us. That blood was shed for us because of our sin. When we know that, when we realize that, when we realize we got Christ wrong, we misunderstood ourselves, we misunderstood him, we have to repent, we have to start again, we need a whole new life. We need to be born again. We need a new life and start a new life. Then the work of sanctification commences. The process of transformation, of becoming more and more like Jesus, ultimately. That's what this is all about. So that when we see him, we shall be like him. That's what we're talking about this morning. And we don't want to confuse those two things. But it's easy to talk about sanctification. It's a big, long word. I've used lots of long words with yun at the end, right? Which we love doing at theological seminaries, right? But what does that look like? We need to know what does sanctification actually look like? We need a hook to hang this on. And this verse 9, I think, is the best way of summarizing what practical holiness looks like as it increases in our lives day by day. Brotherly love. Love. I want you to stress that word because this means it comes from our hearts. You know, I was just talking about with somebody who was telling me that a friend of them theirs worked in a restaurant, and they popped in to pick up their paycheck. And as they were coming and going to the paycheck, they were saying hello to everybody. They're going, oh, hi, hi. And they were all going, hi, hi. And as soon as they were out of their personal company, they're going, oh, I hate that person. You know, that has the surface appearance of affection, of good relationships. But in reality, there is no love. No love. Now, when we're talking about brotherly love, we're talking about the real thing. We're not talking gold-plated. We're talking gold. We're talking about gold. The real thing. Without alloys. Not mixed. The real thing. That's the work of sanctification, is to actually change us so that we really start to love the people around us. Yes, even him. Yes, even her. We actually start to love them genuinely. And practically start to care for them, and it begins to change. Because the truth is, the reality is, like the person coming to get their paycheck, we struggle with each other. We struggle with each other. We step on each other's toes. We step on each other's corns. We say things. We do things. Our mannerisms, our little habits, our ways. We offend one another, whether we mean to or not. You don't have to go out of your way to hurt somebody's feelings. You will achieve that all on your own without too much effort. And to find the grace to just genuinely love people in this fallen, broken world and to receive the love, that is a work of God. It's a miracle. We're not talking about, you know, putting on a good face. You can imitate sanctification. You can look holy. To be holy, it's as much of a miracle as to be saved. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. But Christ can. Christ can. Christ is the foundation of our salvation. He's the foundation of our sanctification, isn't he? And ultimately, he is the foundation of our glorification. Because when we finally go to meet with him, when we see him, it's going to be through him and his grace that we're received into heaven, isn't it? Or are you going to protest your qualifications, your achievements in life? It's him. It's him. It's him. That's what we're talking about. But we still do need to be changed. We still need to be changed. This brotherly love we mentioned there in verse 9, it seems to me works out in two separate areas. And it's interesting you said you struggled with the actual reading, because I've read in various different translations of this and it's set out so differently in the different versions of the Bible. I don't know why that is, and I honestly haven't had time to plumb the depths of it. But it seems to me that the first section there, verses 3, 2 to 9, deals with our personal relationships, practical holiness in our personal relationships. And then verses 11 and 12, practical holiness is in our work. Okay, put it like this, you know, it's sex and money, isn't it? Holiness. Holiness. And I think that verse 9, is the hinge verse that touches on both those areas. Brotherly love in our personal relationships, brotherly love in our professional relationships. But what is in common in all of it is this love. And that love is something that is the work of Christ, isn't it? It's becoming like him. Because whatever you say about Jesus, he loves us. He loves us. My, how he loves us. Because looking at myself, when I think of what I'm like and what I do sometimes, I think, how can you love me? How can you love me? But you do. And that is the changed Christian life. When people are asking the same sort of questions about us. How do you love me? How do you love me? But you do. Because of Christ. Because of the work that he's doing in our lives. This whole work, this sanctifying process, we're going to be We're talking really about getting ready to be used for God's final ultimate purposes for our life. And that is when he comes, the glorification, when he comes. That's when the little money in the jar finally gets taken out of the pot, when the piggy bank gets broken and you go down the shops and you buy that thing that you've been saving up for. When Christ comes, the reason we've been sanctified, the reason we've been set apart is going to be fulfilled. The day is coming. But we're talking about what's happening now until he comes. What is happening until our final purpose is revealed. And you can see there's this link. There's this link between holiness and heaven. Without a heaven to go to, there is no real holiness here on earth. You cannot begin with holiness without a heaven to go to. And likewise, there is no heaven without holiness. You cannot skip this phase. You cannot jump this part. You cannot go straight from salvation to glorification and skip sanctification on the way. Even if, like the man on the cross, what, there were three men on the cross, weren't there? One of them confessed Christ and gave his life to Jesus as he died there on the cross. He must have been hanging up there. He never went to church. He never took communion. He never read a New Testament. He never prayed, as far as we can see. But even in those moments before he finally died and went to be with Christ, some work of sanctification began, some change in his heart. You cannot skip this phase. It's all about pleasing God. But that's why I'm saying it in chapter 4, verse 1, as we're talking about sanctification, as pleasing God, I just want you to get out of the idea, please just get the idea out of your head, that you get sanctified in order to please God so he will save you. He saves you, and then you go on in sanctification, and this pleases God. It's a right and good response to the wonderful gifts that he's already given us through Jesus Christ. That's the point I'm trying to make. Saved by grace, saved by grace, responding in thanks and entering heaven with praise. So let's look at this brotherly love as it works out in personal relationships. In personal relationships. You know, it's all talking about sexual morality, isn't it? Sexual morality. It's kind of an interesting subject to raise when you're talking about brotherly love and practical holiness and day to day. We can see it's the work of God. God wants this. Verse 3, he wants this in our lives. It's his work in our lives. And it's not that it isn't happening. Verse 1, when he's talking to these people, it's not that there isn't a measure of sexual morality in their lives, that there isn't good relationships at work in their lives. But it's one of these things. When it comes to love, I think Jonathan Edwards, if anybody's ever read Jonathan Edwards at all, one of the great things about Jonathan Edwards, he talks about love. And one of the things he says about love is there's no upper limit, right? There's some things that you can go a bit over the top. You can do too much. And I know there's these books called People Who Love Too Much, but that isn't love. That's not really what we're talking about. People who love too much in that context, that's a dysfunctional kind of distortion of love. Real true love, you cannot love too much, right? If you love X amount, right, there's always room for more, isn't there? There's always more to give. Love, there is no upper limit. And so we see it's not that they don't love each other, but just to continue to increase. I mean, would you be concerned if you got to a place in your life and say, well, I think I love people now. why would that, that's a sort of, it would be disconcerting, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be comfortable if I said, well, I think I love people quite enough. You'd be thinking to yourself, okay, you know. There is no upper limit. We could always be more generous. We could always be more patient. We could always be kinder. We could be always more considerate, more respectful, couldn't we? I have got, I hate this, but it's true. The largest room in the house is the room for improvement, isn't it? Yes? The largest room in the house is the room for improvement. There is plenty of room for improvement. True? And that's what he's saying. Yes. You know, you're saved, you love each other, but there's so much more. There's so much more. And it pleases God that we continue to plumb those depths and investigate and develop in these areas. And in chapter 3, verse 5, the reality of the situation is that you face temptations. These people were facing temptations, and you face temptations every single day of your life. There are calls, there are invitations, there are knocks on the door of your heart, there's ideas, there's thoughts, there's possibilities and potentials presented to you in all ways, shape or form. Those are not of God. They are temptations that will pull you out and away from this road. That's going on all the time. And most of it is happening in our personal relationships. Most of it's happening in our working and professional relationships. Most of it's happening close to the ground. Most of the time, a great big monstrous creature with horns all painted red and a long tail and all that sort of thing does not show up, like the ones on Martin's shirt at the moment, do not show up and knock on your door and say, come and let's do evil. Most of the evil that presents itself as an opportunity to do comes with the smiling face of our friends and the people that we hang out with and we're close to, even people we're very close to. That's often where it happens. And so we have to be aware of this, that God is interested in our personal relationships and the decisions that we make at a very small level. They really, really matter. This group of believers, this early church in Thessalonica, if you remember in chapter 17, book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul first met them, they didn't know the gospel. When Paul first preached to them, it says that he met them in the local synagogue. And some of them were Jews and were persuaded to join Saul and Paul and Silas. And then it says there were also a great many devout Greeks and not a few leading women. So there were some smart women, some very, you know, capable women. There were some Greek men who were interested in Judaism and its promise and its way of life and had got involved. And then there was a small group of Jewish guys. And that was the church. That was the foundation of that church. And I just want to talk for a minute about their notions or probable notions of what sexual morality actually looked like and why there were problems. And the kind of people who lived around them and their ideas of sexual morality and what that looked like and why there were problems. And the kind of pressures, because actually what struck me as I looked at this is how similar their world actually is to ours. I think the thing about the Bible is, you think, oh, it's old and it's all then and it's all back there. But human nature is just the same, isn't it? It just does not change. I mean, these people, when they were evangelized, they had the kind of religious norms that said a sexually moral relationship is a heterosexual relationship. You have a man and a woman. That is a sexually moral relationship. All right? The idea of anything else would be considered immoral and perverse. That was what they believed probably at the time when the gospel came to them. And not only that, they believed that the way that a heterosexual relationship should express itself was that you'd get married. And a man and a woman would get married and they would start a family together. And they had absolute license to enjoy sex, but within the context of that marriage and not outside of it. That was the mindset. And that the purpose of this union would ultimately be that under God's blessing, that they would have children and they'd start a family and all those good things. Right? So that would be a kind of model of marriage that we'd all say, oh, that's a sexually moral perspective on human relationships, on sexual relationships. Fine, all good. Charles Saatchi, Nigella Lawson, relatively observant Jewish family. As you've seen demonstrated quite recently, they're heterosexual, they're monogamous, they have started a family together, they practice, broadly speaking, the moral pluses of Judaism and so on and so forth. But they are absolutely at each other's throat. There's domestic violence. There's substance abuse. And the relationship is on the rocks, and now they're getting divorced. And the idea that in the ancient world, just because you can tick all the theological boxes and say, I'm heterosexual, I'm monogamous, I believe in family values and all that sort of thing, the idea that somehow the problem of sin has been evolved and that you're going to have a happy marriage, that's an absolute nonsense, isn't it? Because the reality of a lot of these situations as well is that one of the deals that is done in the human heart, I think, is that patriarchy, the idea that the man is the head of the family, gets distorted into a kind of masculine tyranny which lifts up the rights of the man against the rights of woman in the nature of that relationship. And up until 1991 in this country, according to the rulings that established going back to the 16th century by Chief Justice Sir Matthew Hale, the husband cannot be guilty of rape committed by himself upon his lawful wife, for by their mutual matrimonial consent and contract, the wife hath given herself in this kind to her husband, and she cannot retract it. Is that brotherly love? Does brotherly love just stop at the brothers? Do you no longer respect a person's will or rights or feelings within the privacy of your home and your marriage and your relationships? And in Israel, it only became law, this is the Jewish state, only became law in 1980. Up until then, it was lawful for a husband to force his wife. So, yes, outwardly speaking, you have the form of sexual morality where is the love? Where is the love? So, I'm not saying that's what's going on in every home. But I'm saying it's possible to happen in many, 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 many homes. And if anybody's seen Fiddler on the Roof, for example, and they sing at the end, Reptevia and his wife, they've been married together for however many years, they've been sexually monogamous, and they have been heterosexual, and they've been formally married, and they've raised children, and it's only at the end of their life that they actually start to ask the question, do I love him? Do I love her? They'd never even thought about it. To many people, that relationship is a duty with its rigors, not a delight with its joys, because at the very heart of it, it's not love. It's not love. And saints are called higher. We're called to brotherly love. That means not just loving brothers, it's a kind of love that shows respect. It's a kind of love that shows an interest in the people around you. It's a kind of love that cares practically for the people around you. And that might be your wife, your husband, might be your children. But that's the model. That's what's being lifted up. Not gold-plated, gold. Love. So, all I'm saying is, you cannot judge whether sexual morality is in practice just because of the boxes that are being ticked. God knows. God knows, doesn't he? And that's the substance of this. There in verse 8, therefore who instructs... rejects these instructions does not reject man, that's on the outward side of things, but he rejects God who gives his Holy Spirit. God knows. God knows where we're at. God knows the largest room in our house is the room for improvement. God knows. But we're called to sexual morality. It's so easy, I suppose what I'm trying to say is, it's so easy to think that sexual morality means not going online and looking at pornography online. That is sexual morality. It's a lot more to it than that. Because it's about relationships. It's about the quality of our relationships with each other. These are not easy things, are they? Is it just me? And the thing that was happening to this group of people is that they were growing up as a very separate community before the gospel came to them. And around about them were all these pagans, all these heathen. In verse 5, you can see a description of the kind of way of life that other people... So that's one problem with sexual morality, the kind of outward sexual forms but without the heart. But the people around them, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, the people around them, in verse 5, it says that they lived their lives, in terms of their ideas of sexual morality, were completely different. It says they lived in the passions of lust, didn't they? They just, in one sense, they let their hearts do whatever they felt was good to do, to have whatever they desired to have. That's a very different approach, isn't it, to morality. The morality in their mind was you had to fulfill your desires. That was the right thing to do, because you've got these passions, you've got these things, and you should find a practical way to express it. And the Jewish community kept themselves separate from these people. But when the gospel came, the gospel commanded them not just to stay in their little group, but to go out amongst these people and share Christ with them. And some of these people were coming to faith and being added to the church. And their idea of sexual morality was completely different. The whole idea that the Roman world, and this is going to perhaps touch on one or two things for us as well, I don't know, but the whole idea in the Roman world that it's a big orgy, a big free-for-all, it wasn't like that at all. They had their own conventions that they kept to, and some of them are a bit of an ouch. What they did was this. They had this very strong image of the man, the macho man, right? The hero, the soldier, the tough guy. Guy can take the pain, does the work, who provides, the leader, the boss. And in order to prop up this macho guy, his wife was obliged to be submissive and obedient and chaste and subservient and compliant. So you had this superman and this superwoman, and they got married. And they had children together and form contracts between families, and it was all very important and very public and very respectable. But of course they were living in a world which was just like ours today, full of pornography, full of prostitution, full of immoral practices, sexually immoral practices. And effectively what was agreed was that everybody was allowed to live double lives. So you could live a double life. And that was considered sexually moral thing to do. You lived a double life. You, in public, you were married, you were the head of your household, and you raised your children, and it was all very obedient and respectful. But when you're out on the business trip, when you're on your own, when nobody's around, when your husband's away, when you're down at the gym, you did whatever you liked. And as long as your private life and your public life didn't meet, embarrassingly, at some point, some juncture, you were considered to be a moral person. Because you were doing the right thing. And you were making sure that the pressure valve was being released and you were satisfying your desires as well. And so you lived this double life. And everybody was fine with that. Somebody after the morning service was reminding me about how Edward VII used to do this. He used to go, you know, he was married, had children, they raised children, and then he'd just gallivant around London having all these relationships. And everybody knew, but provided these two worlds, these separate worlds, didn't collide, provided it was your private life, that's fine. I mean, in that context, what Tom Daley has done recently in coming out, being openly bisexual and talking about that in his video, if you've been watching that, that would be entirely condemnable, because it's not that you're bisexual, that you have these various relationships that's the problem. It's the fact that you're openly sort of trying to join your private life and your public, what you're supposed to do publicly, how you're supposed to live publicly, and how what you're really doing privately, you're not supposed to talk about it. You just keep these two worlds separate and everything will be fine. It's like homosexuality. It used to be, lots of people probably were homosexual, but they didn't talk about it. They didn't even tell their friends. They just sort of privately did it. And there was a sort of agreement that, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, it's don't ask too many questions. It was still going on. And now everybody's trying to be open and honest and trying to break down that apparent hypocrisy and stuff like that. But it's the same issue. The same issues are coming out. And the Roman world, you could carry on and do whatever you like. You could be homosexual. You could do whatever you like. As long as you flew the flag and kept the conventions. Is that sexual morality? Is that integrity? Is that gold-plated? Or is that gold? This is the question. Do you know what I think I've just done? I think I've just hit This is amazing. Maybe this is God. I think I've just hit the delete button on my notes. I've never done that before in a service. Live. It happened. You saw it here, Martin. Is it about time to go? There must be time to go. Is that? I think I've just deleted my notes. Improvise. Oh, yeah, sure. I think I can broadly remember what I was saying. Okay, that's amazing. Let me just think about this for a second. You want to do it? You're going to stand up? Undo it. Wow. I found them. Oh, don't get. I thought. If you went, oh no. Nearly finished anyway. What I'm saying is, in the whole thing about sexual morality, there's these two ideas that you can carry on how you like as long as nobody catches you. That is not sexual morality. Any more than having the outward appearance of being moral, but inwardly be utterly corrupt and hateful. That is not morality. Morality is loving people. Sexual morality is loving people, isn't it? Loving your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? Love. That's the key word. That's the key word. This is a painful subject because the largest room in our house is the room for improvement. And these people had begun on this. Christ had begun a work in them. But it wasn't over yet. It wasn't over yet. And it would ultimately be over because Christ is going to come. And when he comes, it will be completed. It will be over. It will be finished. But right now, we're in this middle section where painfully we're being transformed and becoming more like Christ. Because what, as we said before, whatever Christ is, he loves us. He loves us. And that ultimately in our families, in our relationships, that's the one thing that finally the message we've got to try and get across to people is that actually, you know, I love you. Whatever the nature of this relationship, whether you're my son, whether you're my colleague, whether you're my enemy, whatever it is, that at some level you get it. I do love you, okay? I do love you because Christ first loved me. That's what we're trying to get across. And we can help each other in this. And we need to help each other in this because there is no finished work in this room, apart from maybe Ron. You're nearly perfect, aren't you, Ron? Apart from your back, that's giving you problems right now. There's no finished work. So let's get this big blown up macho man image, you know. Let's get the pin out and pop the macho man. Okay, let's say goodbye to macho men. Yes, we need to recover. Sometimes in some churches, the women are more masculine than the men, right? Okay, we do need to recover biblical manhood, but that is not biblical machismo. We're not called to be macho men, are we? We have got issues, we've got needs, and we need to help each other. These people they helped each other practically, personally. They build accountable relationships with each other. There's a degree of openness with each other. Not I'm the hero. Men, we can get so competitive. What's the prize? What are we trying to win? Christ has got it all. Christ has got it all. Let's just help each other. So that's just on brotherly love and saintliness, true saintliness. You know, people talk about going back to Mandela. One of the things they're talking about is he's very humble, very approachable. Now, that's got to be an essential quality, hasn't it? You know, we've got to be humble. We've got to accept the reality of the situation. It's no point in just trying to show the outward appearance of doing it all right. It's got to be real. Because it looks here in this verse 8, that Christ is very jealous over this subject. Jesus is very jealous over this subject. And if you love him, then you'll want to please him in this matter, in this area, and make some progress in this area. and let the love of Christ affect our personal relationships with those of the same sex, those of the opposite sex, respectful, caring, thoughtful, considerate, helpful, encouraging. And we'll think about work another time.